Good morning, everyone. I do extend a special welcome if you're visiting with us this morning, especially. It's great to have you along. It's a special day in our Christian calendar that we would celebrate the death of our Saviour. This just seems a strange thing to say, but this is something that we come and we do because we are grateful that God has given us his Son, and this Son, Jesus, was willing to give his life for us. So thank you for joining with us this morning. I just want to, as we've read through the whole accounts of John 19 this morning, the whole story of this day that we're acknowledging, this Friday, as we call it, we've read through the whole account. I want us to focus just on those last few verses that Peter's just read for us, verse 38 to 42. If you have your Bibles, keep them open. We're just going to be referring to those last few verses of John chapter 19. Now, most of us would recall just a couple of years ago, September 2022. I don't know if you were watching on TV, you would have seen a great pageant, a great procession, a great parade. It wasn't a celebration, though. It was a very somber occasion. It was the funeral procession and pageantry for the death of Queen Elizabeth II. It was a massive affair. For those of you who might have seen images of it, whether online or on TV, it was massive. Tens of thousands of people turned out in person. Millions around the world watched it. I didn't exactly watch all of the parade. I saw some of the funeral service and even the pomp, if it's the right word to use. Doesn't feel like the right word to use, does it? But the solemn celebration of her life, but also this funeral service was just even in itself. Something that was befitting a royal, very befitting for a royal, the pomp and the circumstance. Something most of us may not have seen in most of our lives, except for those maybe a bit older and saw Princess Diana's funeral a few years ago. But while the death of a monarch, it sort of means very little to us in our everyday lives, maybe here in Australia. Our lives go on. Even though monarchs might come and go for us, not very regularly in our history, but even though they die and they move on, we think the next monarch will pretty much continue the same. It doesn't affect our lives. We look at that and go, wow, what a spectacular event. In our reading in John 19, as it was read through, you might have noticed lots of mentions to Jesus' own royalty, to his kingship. It was repeated several times through that passage. In his trial before Pilate, well, this is continuing from chapter 18. In chapter 18, even Jesus and Pilate have an exchange. Are you the king? And Jesus says, well, you say I am. And the exchange goes backwards and forwards. So Jesus says, well, he doesn't disown that he's king. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. But then that carries through to chapter 19, where Pilate takes up that phrase from Jesus saying that he is king. Jesus did not deny that. He took up that phrase and said, even to the people that were wanting Jesus to die, he calls him, here is your king. Behold your king, hail your king, and even puts the inscription over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which upsets many of the Jews. It's not just Jesus' trial and crucifixion where his kingship is noticed, though. I believe that for a strange reason this morning, we're just focusing on his burial. And I'd say as we look at this, you might even see, well, even his burial is one fit for a king. Seems a strange thing to stay because there's no pomp. There's nothing spectacular. There certainly doesn't seem to be, on the surface level, any great extravagance or celebration that would befit the passing of a king. His burial here that we've read in these verses is done with such care, with such love by those who followed him. And there is extravagance. There's great extravagance in this. So we want to look this morning just at Jesus' burial, just this kingly burial and the place where he was laid in this garden tomb. And see the significance of Jesus being followed and loved even in his death, but also that there's something not seen that's going on here. There's something going on here that is unseen to human eyes, something that's not of this world. They're burying a king that's not of this world, so something big is happening. So to think of the burial for a moment, the kingly burial. I don't know if you have had opportunity to buy a present or a gift for someone really important. Maybe you have. Maybe you say, well, someone really important might be my parents, my spouse, something like that. But what if you had an opportunity to buy something for the king? Okay. I know of someone who had this opportunity, Prince of Wales as he was back a few years ago, visited Adelaide, and I was working in a shop in the city, and someone came in very, very excited the day of the Prince and Duchess's visit. He was determined that he would buy a gift for the Prince, now King. He was going to buy something expensive, that he was going to buy something valuable, that he was going to wrap it with care as he did, and he was going to present it to Prince Charles, Prince at the time. I don't know if he got through with his gift. He certainly purchased one of the best products we had in store, which was a very nicely bound Bible, wrapped it with care at our front counter, and went off very excited to take his gift to the prince. I don't know what the end result of that was, but I couldn't help be caught up in the excitement and also just make a sale. But there's a certain sense in which if you had an opportunity to buy something for the king, what would you bring? What would you bring someone who has everything? Someone to whom you might even pay taxes in a certain way. What would you bring to someone who has everything? And we have in a few verses here a couple of people mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These were friends of Jesus, they were followers of Jesus, and it's clear that they viewed Jesus as royalty. They viewed him as king. They viewed him as king. And these two people have resources to honour him as king as well. They're both described as people who secretly follow him. Ironically, they're secretly following him because they're fearful of the Jews, as it says there in verse 38. That means they're fearful of the rulers of the Jews. Ironically, they're leaders of the Jews themselves, but they're fearful of being exposed or losing their power. They have a lot to lose. They also have a lot to give. So, but when Jesus dies, something about the secret nature of their following him, they can't hold back anymore. In his death, they display their love for him. Now, Joseph, we know a little bit from this account in John. We know a few other things that we can piece together from other gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was a member of the same council that Jesus had just been before, that had condemned him. We know that Joseph and Nicodemus weren't consenting to Jesus' death. They weren't agreeing with what the other council members did. Other accounts tell us that Joseph was an upright man, a good and righteous man, someone who was waiting for the kingdom of God, it says, waiting for this promised king to arrive. He was a secret follower of Jesus. Nicodemus, we've heard his name perhaps mentioned before. He's from John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night to secretly ask him the things that he'd been doing. No one who does these things, they must come from God if you do these things. And they had an exchange about what it meant to be born again, to be born again by the Spirit. So Nicodemus was also a follower of Jesus, secretly in some ways. He had, in another account, publicly defended Jesus somewhat. But here in his death, we're going to see that he doesn't hold anything back from showing his love for Jesus. Here's two men. And along with these two men and the women that are present all the way through Jesus' trial, his death, and his burial. Other accounts, we know there's women witnessing what happens here. These two men, though, they're rich, they're influential, they're powerful to a certain extent. They couldn't stop Jesus from being killed, but they certainly weren't agreeing with all this process. And when it does happen, when Jesus does die, they show their love. They show their affection for Jesus. They show that they love him by caring for his body in death, providing spices and providing a tomb. And that might not seem like much, but just consider for a moment, just because I got really distracted by this when I was first reading through John chapter 19. This is the bit I got caught on, so I thought, well, I'll share it with you for whatever it's worth. So here we are. Do some quick, I don't know how you are good with doing equations between different mediums, but the 75 pounds of spice that Nicodemus brings. Some of you might have already had footnotes in your Bibles and you've already jumped ahead, so that's okay. About 30, 35 kilos in weight that Nicodemus is bringing of myrrh and aloes. Not unusual to bring spice to a burial, especially in Jewish burial. Bodies were wrapped in linen like this, with spice as a practical thing. It was a scent. Both of these are scent-based things. But 35 kilos of spice. Some estimate that that is about $250,000 in today's value. A lot. Even when you think of your own body, whatever size you might be, if you thought of yourself wrapped in linen and with 35 kilos strapped to you, you begin to see even that's a large amount, let alone the value of it. This is quite extravagant. The only people that had this kind of extravagance, I suppose, had performed for them when they passed away was royalty, kings. So Nicodemus and no doubt Joseph contributing bring this amount, this massive amount, massive financial cost to them. Even if they were rich and influential, I doubt that's something that they would have had as spare change. This was an extravagant show of love for Christ. Others had done this. A little bit earlier in John, we saw the account of a lady who brings alabaster. Again, expensive ointment. And anoints Jesus' feet, preparing his body for burial, Jesus says. So Jesus has had people prepare him even before he's died. And now in his death, there's great extravagance being shown, great love being shown. Now for Joseph and Nicodemus, as much as there's the financial cost, imagine what else here they are risking as well. The cost to them personally beyond the financial. There's clearly a fear for the Jews. That's what we're told. Joseph was afraid. Back in chapter 12, we're told quite a few of the leaders actually believed in Jesus, but they didn't want to follow him publicly. And it's worded because they were worried about being thrown out of the synagogue, being thrown out of leadership positions, being thrown out of fellowship and community, being ostracized. But the main line is that they loved the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. That was the main reason that in Jesus' life and while he was alive, many of the leaders refused to follow him. They would lose their glory. They'd lose their respect and reputation. So in life, they did not follow him. But here in death, Joseph and Nicodemus flip that. They go all in. They go all in because they now see God's glory is far more valuable than the glory of men. Fear of God is far more valuable than the fear of man. These two men and the women, as I've mentioned, show us that there's some that didn't leave Jesus alone in his death. The disciples had abandoned Jesus. They'd run away, denied him, some of them. And these men, fearful of being associated with him in his life, in his death, something has shifted their allegiances. Something has shifted their affections. They're willing to give all for him. I think we're seeing that they love Jesus more than they loved their own lives. We're going to see on Sunday the fear that the disciples had that they were going to die. There was still a real threat here that the rulers would come after them and whoever followed Jesus. But here's Joseph and Nicodemus publicly declaring their allegiance to him. They loved Jesus more than they loved their lives, more than they loved their positions of authority, more than they loved their personal wealth, more than they loved their influence. They believed him. They followed him. They thought and believed he was the king of Israel, long-awaited, sent from God, even God's son. And now they believed he was dead. He was. It's not something they had to believe. They saw it happen. They were preparing his body. But here was the one they loved, this king that they had long looked for, who was bringing about his kingdom, this son of God, and they were wrapping his body, ensuring that he has at least a burial fit for a king. Their hope might have died, but their love hadn't. And their love for Jesus extends beyond his death. Now, they might not have fully understood what had happened in his death. I have no doubt they probably didn't fully understand at that moment what Jesus had spiritually accomplished for them. But they certainly appreciated who he was. And their love for him, their faith in him, even in that moment, though they didn't know what was coming, made them give all. They take the body of their king and prepare it carefully and extravagantly for burial. And perhaps even this morning, you're not sure what Jesus' death means. Seems pointless. If you know Jesus is just a person of history, maybe, it seems his death is incredibly pointless. A waste, an injustice. And beyond that, though, you're not sure how his death would change your life. He's dead and he's buried. And for now, I just want us to sit in that moment with Joseph and Nicodemus. Sit in the moment of knowing Jesus was the king and he was the son of God, and then he died and was buried. He was a king who was given his life for seemingly no purpose that you can ascertain. So if the king is buried, and then we see where he's buried. And we see this emphasis on the place. In the place where he was crucified in verse 41, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. All that happens here in the preparation of Jesus' body, verse 40 tells us, was done according to Jewish burial customs. Now, Jewish burial customs did not allow for cremation, didn't allow for embalming or the preserving of the body. Burial was meant to happen as soon as possible after death, and decomposition was the aim. That the body, the flesh, would decompose, and all that would be left is the bones. Sometime later, the tomb would be opened, the bones would be collected and placed in a box, usually in the same tomb. And the bones remain there until another family member might pass away. They're wrapped in some spices. They're laid in the tomb, awaiting their body to break down and their bones to be put in, quite possibly in the same box. In one tomb, there'll be boxes and boxes full of, this sounds very morbid, but this is the practice, boxes and boxes of bones. Not just one family, not just one generation, sometimes multiple families, multiple generations in one place, all collected together in one tomb. And we know from other accounts, so Matthew's account says this is Joseph's tomb. From this account, we get that it's a new tomb. No one's ever been laid in this tomb. No one's ever been laid in this tomb. There's no other bodies present. There's no other bones present. This is a brand new tomb. Mark's account as well tells us that after the burial, Jesus is laid in the tomb. Joseph himself rolls the stone in front of the tomb, sealing it. Why do I give you all these details? Why does John give us these details about being a new tomb in a garden? What's the possible point of that? Well, one clear point is that there's no confusion. There's absolutely no confusion when the next chapter, on the first day of the week, a bit over a day later, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early. She'd observed where the body had been placed. She knew where it was. Everybody knew where Joseph's tomb was, even Peter and John, as they run to the tomb, they know where it is. They know it's a new tomb. They don't have to look for long. There's only one body they're looking for, and it's gone. Only the linen cloths remain. There is no confusion about where this tomb is, what's in it, that there's other bodies you have to sift through. Nothing else to get mixed up. There's no other tombs that were new, and there's now no other tombs that were empty. I'm going to pause just now because we don't want to jump ahead to Sunday. Come back on Sunday. But do you personally know why Jesus died and was buried? Because we see it's almost a step of convenience that this tomb is close at hand. It literally says that. It's close at hand. It's nearby, so that's where they laid him. There's no coincidences with that God. There's no coincidence of Joseph's tomb that was close at hand, that Joseph had purchased that tomb at some time in the past, prepared it, or for someone to borrow it for a weekend. There's no coincidences in the fact that God, in his eternal plan of salvation, would say this would be the place in the garden, in a tomb. That Jesus would die in such a way that he did and be placed in such a place that he was when he was dead. Hundreds of years before this, the man named Isaiah prophesied of this suffering servant that would come, that would be the one that would deliver God's people, but he would suffer. He would be a king, but he would suffer. He would serve and suffer. And Isaiah 53 especially details this picture of the suffering servant who's a king, but is cut off from out of the land of the living. He dies. He's killed cruelly and unjustly. He's the suffering servant who would be rejected by men, despised, acquainted with sorrows, a man of griefs, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That this suffering servant would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. That the punishment for our sin would be upon him. This is what Isaiah 53 says, all of this suffering servant. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says also that this suffering servant, this king who would be killed, he said his grave would be with the wicked. He would die with the wicked. And he'd be with a rich man in his death. Hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified and buried in this place, it was prophesied, foretold that this would happen. He would die with the wicked and be with the rich in his death. No coincidences. God's fulfilling his plan, fulfilling his scripture. Why is that important to you? Do you know why this happened? It's not just so God could fulfill his word. That's a wonderful thing in and of itself, but he's fulfilled it to you. God's word tells us that death itself exists only because of sin. Because we all do not love God as we should. We do not love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. And we certainly don't love our neighbours of ourselves. So we all have sinned. We're all guilty before God because we all have sinned before God. We've all fallen short of his glory. We've all broken his law. We've all broken his design. We've all rebelled against him. And that all began back with the first man, Adam, in another garden. Where in that first garden, Adam sinned and Eve sinned. And their sin was in not loving and trusting God as they should have. They didn't trust God's word to be true. They believed a lie. So sin entered the world. Death entered the world. And we, up to this point, have all experienced sin and death and suffering because of that. And we all ourselves sin because of that. Scripture tells us because one man, Adam, in that first garden, sin entered the world and all have sinned and all will die. And Jesus, though, comes into this broken, sinful, suffering world. And he comes, the Son of God comes, and he takes on humanity, he takes on flesh. He came to put on our flesh so he could sympathise with our weaknesses, sympathise with our temptations, and yet never sin himself. He was perfect. But he didn't just come to live a perfect life, because that would be very overwhelming if that was where it was left. That Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived a perfect life and then he died and was buried. That would not give us any hope. It would almost be crushing in a way. It would do nothing for our imperfections and our sins. Now, Jesus came to die. He came to die for me and for you and for our sin and for all the ways in which we have broken God's command, broken his design, and not loved him as we should. That is what Jesus died for. And just as through Adam in that first garden, sin and death entered the world, through this second garden, where Jesus is dead and he's buried in this tomb, in this garden, we find death is not the end of the story. It's just hinting at something that's far deeper that's going on than just the death of a man. This is the death of the eternal Son of God who has come to die for us, come to die so that we could have life. And this is the very message that Jesus shared with Nicodemus back in chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him could have everlasting life. This is the message. This is the fulfillment of this message. The story of Jesus does not end with a tomb in the garden. And don't let the story of Jesus for you end with his death. Joseph and Nicodemus didn't follow Jesus openly while he was alive. But even they, in their faith and love for him, show us that Jesus doesn't end with death. Our love for Jesus as King gives us hope for something beyond the grave, something beyond death, something beyond sin. Gives us hope for eternal life, something beyond pain, something beyond our own suffering, our own sin, our own failure. There is something beyond that, because there's a Son of God who is King and is in the tomb. We thought earlier about what would you bring to someone? What would you give to a king who has everything? Turn that around a bit. What would you bring to someone who's given you everything? Because you can hypothesize about what you might give King Charles. You might want to buy him a nice Bible. But what's he ever done for you? What's King Charles ever done for you other than exist? What king has ever died for you? The message of Jesus' death, we're told by Paul talking to the Corinthians church, for some it's not attractive. He says it's an aroma of death. That's all that it carries with it. For those who don't believe in Jesus, his death is meaningless. It's just death. It stinks. Might be unjust, but certainly not attractive. And it's not attractive for those who don't believe in Jesus because they're often still in rebellion against God, refusing the love he's shown them in Jesus. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, Paul tells the Corinthians, you're part of a procession. You're part of a parade. You're part of carrying along this wonderful aroma of Christ. It's attractive. It's life. His death means your life, means your eternal life. So what would you bring Jesus? Who do you see him as? Is he someone who died a criminal's death and was dead and buried in a tomb? Do you see him as an important man who died maybe an unjust death? That would be a step further. Do you follow him as king and see his death as a great injustice because you believe he was innocent? That would be another good step. But do you see him as an innocent king and son of God who died for you? That would be the ultimate step. That he was innocent and you are guilty. That in his death, your guilt is cleared if you put your faith in him. And I'd put it to you today that today is as good a day as any to make sure Jesus is your king, your saviour, a king who has given everything for you. If you want to talk to someone about that afterwards, please do. But even now where you're sitting, if this is a message that's new to you or something you've heard and you've realised, I've never thought about it that way. This is a good time right where you're sitting to put your faith in Christ. Trust in him as your king and saviour. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we have a king who is willing to die for us. A king who is willing to die and set all things right that were wrong. Lord, we thank you for the example of Joseph and Nicodemus and those women that followed Jesus even into death and loved him. We thank you for what your scripture points to, that everything is fulfilled in Christ, even with how he died and where he was buried. Your scripture is sure and true. And Lord, do ask this morning that if there are those here that don't yet know Jesus as this king who has died for them for their sin, that today would be that day they place their faith in him and call upon his name for salvation. And Lord, thank you for our great, great salvation and for the wonder and the beauty that we have a right standing with you because of the blood of our Saviour. We praise you in his name. Amen.